beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6. Then David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Lejudah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of God come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord, and we thank you, Father, that as it goes forth, it will do its work. And Father, we pray that the soil of our hearts, Lord, would be fertile today, that we would not just be hearers, but Father, we would be quick to apply the word. And we pray, Father, all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Many of you know the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's series of books written for children, but there are things that adults have appreciated in there as well. One of the episodes is entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you know the story. It's about children who are taken in the story to eventually meet Aslan, the lion. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver take the children to meet him, and you know that Aslan, this lion, represents Jesus Christ. He's the king of Narnia there in the story, and he represents Jesus in the Chronicles. The children are surprised when they learn that Aslan, the king, is a lion. And so Lucy, one of the children, one of the characters, says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without the knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Our theme this morning is that it's dangerous to become so familiar with God, so accustomed to God and the things of God, that we begin to treat Him disrespectfully. We begin to treat Him casually. We're entitling this "Taking God Seriously." In chapter 6, we're breaking this down, the verses we read, into 5 parts of the story, 5 movements, and then there's a principle that we'll assign to each movement. So notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, David's desire. David's desire. Now, we've been going through a study in the life of David, and if you were with us last Sunday, we saw how David captured the city of the Jebusites. It was known as Jebus back then. It became Jerusalem. David was able to capture it, and he's going to make it the capital of the United Monarchy. 12 tribes of Israel coming together. But David knew that Jerusalem must not only be the political center of the nation, it must be the spiritual center of the nation as well. And so he makes plans to bring the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, for where it has been languishing for many years in the house of one named Abinadab, where all during the reign of Saul, Saul just kind of neglected it, and there it's been for decades. David's going to bring it into Jerusalem. Now, what was the ark? Sometimes we hear the word ark and we think of Noah's ark in this big structure. What was the ark? Well, in Exodus 25, Moses gave detailed instructions for building it. It was a chest approximately 4 feet long by 2 feet wide by 2 feet deep. I think we have a picture of it. That ark was, the word ark means box or chest. It was overlaid inside and outside with pure gold. The top was covered by a slab of gold or a sheet of gold known as the mercy seat, same dimensions as the chest itself. At either end of the ark, at the either end of the cover or the mercy seat, was a cherub. Cherub means angel. If you have two cherubs, the plural is cherubim. So there was a cherub at either side. They were probably relatively small. Obviously, this is... We don't have any pictures. There were no dimensions of the cherubs. Probably relatively small because they were solid gold, beaten gold. And if they had been much larger, it would have been rather top heavy as it was carried. The wings of the cherubim were outstretched, as you see there, covering the mercy seat. Their faces, the scripture says, there in Exodus 25, were turned down towards the mercy seat. At the base of the ark were 4 feet. They're really not shown here, and that's why I think this illustration probably isn't real accurate, because at the 4 feet, at the corners of the ark, were to be placed 4 golden rings, and this shows the rings kind of raised up. But those rings were there because into those 2 rings on each side, a gold-plated pole would be slipped, and that's how the ark was to be carried by the Levites. Levites who had that particular responsibility when they were ready to move it from place to place, as they did, as the tabernacle, the meeting place in the wilderness was taken down, as they moved for those 40 years, the high priest would come in, the priest cover it with a covering, and then the Levites that were appointed to carry it would raise it on their shoulders and go with it. No human hand ever touched the ark. Inside the ark, scripture tells us in Hebrews 9 verse 4, were the 2 tablets of stone containing the 10 commandments that Moses had received from God on Mount Sinai. There was a jar, a golden jar containing manna, the manna that they had eaten in the wilderness wanderings, a reminder of God's provision for them. And also in there was Aaron's rod that had been miraculously budded when Aaron was chosen as the one who was to be the priest. And it signified Aaron to be the one by his rod budding. When Moses had the tabernacle constructed, that tent-like portable structure where worship and sacrifice was carried out during the wilderness days before the great temple of Solomon was built, the ark was placed into that tent behind a curtain, and that area was known as the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest went in with the blood of a sacrificial animal behind the curtain, and once a year, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, on that gold covering. God said in Exodus 25:22, he said, "There I will meet with you." You'll notice here in verse 2 in our scripture we're looking at that David refers to God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. That's a reference to the cherubim you see there on the mercy seat. That verse 2 is rendered in the NIV, God is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. So in a sense, the ark represented God's throne on earth. It represented his presence among his people. To be before the ark was to be before God. It was God's place, his footstool, his throne on the earth. So it was considered by the nation of Israel to be the most sacred, the most holy object on earth. It in and of itself did not possess any magical qualities or powers, contrary to Indiana Jones and all of that, of the Lost Ark fame. But the Ark was the representation. It was where God's presence was, in a sense. It was, He was enthroned, it says, above the cherubim. And so when you see the Ark moving, there was power because God was using that as His throne, as His place among the people. For example, when they crossed the Jordan River and the soles, the feet of the Levites bearing the ark stepped into the Jordan, the waters were stopped up and they were able to go through on dry ground. Before Saul became king, Samuel was the prophet in the land. The Philistines captured the ark and they brought it into their land and they set it in the temple of their god Dagon, a false god. And in the temple of Dagon was a statue of a graven image of Dagon. And they set the ark in there, a trophy of war, and they came the next morning and Dagon had fallen off of his pedestal. And they set him back up again and then his head had fallen off the next day. Because no gods were able to stand in the presence of God Almighty. Well, the Philistines were so shook up by this, they said, we've got to send this thing back. And so they did that. They sent it back, put it on a cart, sent it back, and it came into the house of Abinadab, and that's where it's been kept for some 50, 60 years now, until where we are in the story. As I said, during the years of King Saul, before David, the ark was basically neglected as far as we know. But David is going to correct that here because the ark represented intimacy with God. David knows how important that would be to the nation to have the capital city be the center of spiritual life and worship, and to him personally. So he gathers 30,000 men, it says in verse 1. You say, 30,000 men to go get the ark. Well, the Philistines, who in chapter 5 had just been soundly defeated twice, and verse 21 tells us that David carried away the gods of the Philistines, the images, and either burned them or smashed them if they were stone. And they're not too happy about that. And David knows when they go to get the ark back, there could be reprisals from the Philistines who've just been beaten by David. So 30,000 men go. It's a large force, and they go. And they go to, it says in verse 2, the area of Baal, Judah, also known as Kiriath Jearim, where Abinadab is living. But again, why? And here's the principle. Put it in your notes. Intimacy with God is to be a priority for the believer. Intimacy with God, worship of God, fellowship with God is to be a priority for the believer. And that was represented. God's presence was represented by the ark. It was His throne, as it were, on earth. And so David, in Psalm 27, verse 4, expressing the desire of his heart, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Is that the desire of your heart, beloved? As David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek." Remember when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha was scurrying around all busy with her preparation, but Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus, and Martha scolded Jesus and said, "Tell my sister to come and help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled and bothered by so many things. Only a few things are necessary, really only one. And Mary has chosen that good part. It's fellowship with Jesus. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus with the Bible for a textbook and the Holy Spirit for a teacher. Listening to the Word of God and fellowshipping with Him. The ark, that mercy seat, really the ark was all of that the ark was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Inside that ark, as we said, inside that chest was manna. Manna, their daily food, and Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The blood was put on that mercy seat once a year. And isn't it interesting that God said, "I will dwell," it says there in verse 2, "above the cherubim, I will be enthroned above the cherubim." And so above you have the glory and the holiness and the majesty and the sinlessness of God. And underneath the mercy seat, you have the tablets of stone, the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And what did they do? But basically, show man how sinful he was, because we've all broken the Ten Commandments. And really, the tablets of stone were a judgment against man and his depravity. And so between God and His holiness and that which would condemn men, the Ten Commandments, you've got the blood applied. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. The blood that was shed to purchase our salvation for those who will trust in Christ alone. Well, there's David's delight. Thank you for the picture. Now we go on to David's disobedience. The second thing we find in verses 3 to 6 is David's disobedience. His delight. He wanted to do this. He wanted to bring, as it were, the very ark symbolizing the presence of God near him. So in verse 3, he and the contingent, they go to Kiriath Jearim, to the house of Abinadab, where the ark has been for many years. And it says they took a new cart, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart. And the sons, or it could be the grandsons, the word means descendants, Uzzah and Ahio are leading the new cart. And verse 5 tells us that David and all of the people with him, what are they doing? They're celebrating with all kinds of instruments. And they're listed there, stringed instruments, tambourines, percussion, cymbals, castanets. They're celebrating, they're worshiping God with all of their might. They're bringing their songs and their praise and their worship to God. What an amazing scene. You look at that and you could think, surely God was pleased. Surely God had to be pleased with that. And that would be a reasonable thought, were it not for the fact that something is drastically wrong. Something here is missing. And what was it? God's word was being neglected. God's word was being ignored. God's word was being disobeyed. And so with all of the worship, there was something wrong. What was it? The ark was never to be put on a cart. The ark was to be carried. You remember the picture? With the two poles on the side, the gold-plated poles? That was because it was always to be borne on the shoulders of the ones that God said were to do it. You don't place the ark of God on a cart. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, God was very specific. When you move the ark, you transport it on the shoulders, God said. Numbers 7 verse 9. There's no indication here that David ever inquired of the Lord, that he ordered or that he himself studied the scripture to see how do we do this. 1 Chronicles 13:1 tells us that David consulted with his captains. He consulted with the leaders. And then 1 Chronicles 13:4 says the thing that they were going to do was right in the eyes of the people. But no indication that they inquired of the Lord, which has been David's pattern. David hasn't done his homework here. Would you notice, however, in verses 3 and 4, or verse 3, that it's a new cart. Verse 3 mentions it two times. It is a new cart. No doubt the thinking was, this will please the Lord. It's not just going to be any old cart. It's got to be the new model. It's got to be a new cart that's never been used for anything else, because after all, this is the ark of God. So we're going to bring it on a new cart. There's a word for this kind of thinking. I call it pragmatism. Well, others call it pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Well, it's whatever accomplishes the goal, whatever brings results, is acceptable. If it's producing results, it's okay. If it brings good results, it must be right. Makes me feel good, therefore it's right. It accomplishes good things, therefore the method is right. That's pragmatism. If it doesn't seem to work, it's wrong. It strikes me that this fits well with our 21st century culture of moral relativism, that whatever's right for you is right, that there's no absolute standard of truth. It's just whatever is right in your own eyes. That's essentially the philosophy that governs much of what happens in the world today. See, the question for us as believers is not, is it working? Is it producing results? But the question is it biblical? Is it biblical? See, we can construct church services, for example. And you can do a lot of things in church services that will attract all kinds of people. Structure it like the world. Include gobs of entertainment. Make people feel good, etc. Design your service for unbelievers. The word a few years ago was make it a seeker service. So the world will come in and feel comfortable. Now, we welcome unbelievers. We want them to come in and hear the gospel. But the Bible says church services are to be crafted and structured for the believer. Believers are to be come in and taught the word. Yes, preach the gospel in all of its many facets. But believers are to come and be taught and encouraged and worship the worship of the saints. And believers that are among you are to be so taken by the passion and the truth of the word of God that, as it says in Corinthians, they will fall down on their face and say, surely God is among you. But today, so many services are bent on more slickness than substance. More entertainment than edification. I know of churches where they've decided to take the cross down on the platform because that's outdated. It doesn't communicate to the culture. Some churches that now have told their people, don't bring your Bible into church because people aren't comfortable. That isn't going to make them comfortable. You might fill your church, but is it biblical? Is it biblical? Don't preach about sin and holiness. That turns people off. And you might get a crowd. And it might produce short-term results. But is it biblical? We're talking about pragmatism. Pragmatism. When it comes down to how the church is to function, what the services should look like, what they should include, who should lead, we have to go to Scripture. To Scripture. To the Word. And prayer. And it's that way in our personal lives. What is it that governs our lives? Where do we get instruction? Where do we get direction for our lives, for our marriages? Do we get it from pop psychology? Do we get it from the philosophies of the world? Well, they seem to work. Ultimately, we have to go to Scripture. We have to go to the Bible. By the way, where did the idea of the cart come from here? I mean, it was clearly unbiblical. Where did it come from? Well, I already alluded to it. Remember when I told you the Philistines had captured the ark and then God brought tumors on them and their God kept falling off his pedestal? Can't have a God that falls off his pedestal, right? And so they decided to send it back. And how did they send it back, class? One guess. A new cart. A new cart. First Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. I wonder if knowing of that, how that ark had come back to them, they said, that's what we got to do. Get a new cart. Don't take the cues from the culture. We go to the Word of God. You see, pragmatism can affect us even in our personal lives. Read a story this week about true story of a pastor, evangelist, who came to a church. He was a guest preacher that night. And because of poor planning on his part, maybe there were some traffic jams, he confessed to the people, didn't really confess, he was kind of making light of it, that he had to travel extra fast, read that above the speed limit, to get there on time. But praise God, he had arrived on time. One mother, maybe a lot like Mike Sluter's mother, came up and said, Pastor, preacher, I was disappointed. I looked around and here are all these teenage boys with driver's licenses. The only thing they could conclude is if good comes of it, it's okay to break the law. See, that's pragmatism. That's pragmatism. David says, but it's a new cart. Get a new cart. And it's a good thing we're doing. But it isn't the way God wanted it done. Principle, put it down. Ends don't justify the means. Ends do not justify. Thirdly, look at David's disaster. David's disaster. All is going well here. Verses 6 and 7 come. All is well until the oxen come with a cart to the threshing floor of Nacon. And then the oxen stumble or the cart lurches. The cart nearly tips over. It nearly upsets. And Uzzah, who's walking beside it, one of the sons or could be a grandson of Abinadab, he reaches out to steady the ark lest it fall to the ground. And verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. God struck him and he died. Uzzah reaches out his hand. The ark is in danger of falling to the ground. And he just reaches out his hand to steady it. And he falls into the dust. I imagine all of the music that had been going on in verse 5, all of the celebrating, all of the worship, all of a sudden it's quiet. There's a man laying in the dirt. He's dead. When you think about this, does it trouble you? I mean, they were doing a good thing. I mean, wasn't that a good thing that he did? Was it an innocent mistake? This is confusing. It upsets a lot of people. It seems harsh. It seems unfair of God. In fact, I think sometimes it's things like this that unbelievers read in the Scripture and they say, that's the way God is. Count me out. Or, in 21st century context, they see something happen in the world, or they see a tragedy, an event, or something in their personal life, and they say, man, if that's how God is, count me out. And they keep God at arm's length. And as we'll see, even David, how did he react? With anger? With fear? Well, what went wrong here? What went wrong? Well, not only were they not to move it on a cart, remember? It was to be borne on the shoulders of the Levites. They also weren't to touch it, obviously. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, they may not touch the holy objects lest they die. So here's Uzzah. He's violated a clear command of God not to touch it. That's sin. See, the Lord's concerned about the details, the big things and the little things. And yet you say, but wait a minute, Fred, okay, so that was an act of sin. People, myself included, we regularly sin, and God doesn't strike us dead, and we can be thankful for that. We who know Jesus Christ, we stand in grace. I am so thankful for grace because on my best day, I am so far from the perfection that God is. And He would be just as holy and righteous to take our lives right now. And yet in grace, the blood of Christ covers His people, cleanses us from all sin. We stand in grace. Lamentation says, were it not for His mercies, we would be utterly consumed. And God could strike the human race and be utterly holy and just if it was all obliterated now. So what? Why here? Why this? Why now? Well, for one thing, there's something new beginning here. David is the kingdom, the United Kingdom is happening. David, the man after God's own heart, is going to seek to unite the tribes under God's power. And just like in the New Testament, when the church came into being and Ananias and Sapphira, who had the audacity to lie to the church leaders about the sale of their property when they brought the proceeds, and they kind of fudged on it to make themselves look better, and they were struck dead in the church. God said at the very beginning, I will be treated as holy. And now here at the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of David's reign, it happens. But look at verse 7. It gives us a clue as to what's going on here. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for what? His irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. The NIV says his irreverent act. That implies to us that Uzzah really had no deep conviction about what the ark was, what it represented. To Uzzah, perhaps, it's just an expensive piece of furniture. It's gold-plated. It's beautiful. We don't want it falling in the dirt. So let's stop it. What he had lost sight of was the ark. The ark was represented the very presence of God, and he was treating it casually. You don't just barge into God's presence and lay your hands upon Him. He had lost his sense of awe, the sense of the holiness of the ark and God, if he had ever had it. Remember where this ark came from? It had been in the house of Abinadab. I went back and did some study. This was probably in this house for 50, 60 or more years. It may have been there when Uzzah was born. He grew up around it. He's known it as a child. It's just a piece of furniture. He's become very used to it, very accustomed to it. He's very familiar with it. No sense of the awe of God. No sense of the majesty of God, the holiness of God. I think it's a lot like, in fact, Mike in his testimony alluded to this, didn't he? You can grow up in the church, beloved. You can grow up in the church. You can be a young child. You can have parents that believe. You can have grandparents that believe. And yet, God is just taken for granted. God is not taken seriously. Churches are filled with people like that. People shuffle in and out. God struck Uzzah for his irreverence, his familiarity, lack of awe, lack of obedience. Casual familiarity with God, as I said, describes much of today's attitudes about God. Certainly in the world, Hollywood make their films to mock God in such blatant ways. Jokes about the big man upstairs and so on. Well, what do you expect from lost people? But in the church, as I said, little sense of who God is. People, maybe young people, hear me. You've been in the church, you've grown up in the church, but do you really know who God is? Or is it just optional? Take it or leave it? Casual familiarity with His Word, with His precepts. Little concern for honoring Him. I have a piece of homework for you. Maybe around the dinner table you can ask yourselves, how might we individually or as a family or as a church be guilty of trifling with God who is holy and awesome? Maybe we see Him as one who can be domesticated, put into our mold to do what we want. And we'll shape God the way we want Him. We'll take what we want and we'll give credence to the things that appeal to us. But if we don't like it, it's optional. We've domesticated God. We're treating Him with familiarity, casualness. We've lost our sense of awe before this God who is dangerous. That's the principle here, by the way, if you're taking notes. Losing our sense of awe before God is dangerous. The early church, as I said, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where because of disrespect towards the Lord's table, it says members, church members in Corinth, believers were sick and some were dying. Because they were treating the Lord's table, communion, in just a familiar, casual way. Budging in and at the serving line in front, at the fellowship supper, the love feast. Thus our principle, losing our sense of awe before God is dangerous. Notice fourthly, David's delay. David's delay, verses 8 to 10. David becomes angry. He became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. It doesn't say who he became angry against. What do you think? Is David angry at himself? He's a leader. Because of him not doing his homework, because of him sanctioning this operation of bringing the ark back on a cart rather than the biblical way, the only way God prescribed, someone is dead. It's a reflection on David. And yet, isn't it interesting? He's angry. I believe it's safe to say David is angry at God. And you say, but he's the man after God's own heart. Have you ever been angry at God? Ever been angry at God? Oh, you might not have a tirade, but you've gotten impatient. You've experienced those times of frustration, of complaining. Forms of anger against God. It's easy to imagine David's thoughts. God, this just doesn't make sense. We're trying to do what's right here, and this is what I get? My life was going well. Look at chapter 5, David's rise to the throne and all. This is the high point of David's life, other than this episode here. Everything seems to be going well, God. Smooth sailing. And now this, Lord, you sure know how to rain on a parade. Life was just going great. And Lord, haven't we been trying to serve you? And now this happens. David has committed serious sin, David and company, and yet he's angry. What a picture of this, of sinful human nature. I mean, it happens amongst unbelievers all the time. I already alluded to that. Something happens in the world, some tragedy, or something happens in one's personal life. And people perceive it as the unkindness or the harshness or the wrath of God and the unfairness of God. And they become angry and say, so much for the church. So much for the Bible. Don't expect me to believe that. But it happens with believers as well. I know of believers who, because of something in the life, something they perceived that was God's unfairness, God's harshness, and they've walked away from the church. I'm not saying that if they're true believers, they've lost their salvation. But they've absented themselves from the fellowship. They've absented themselves from the believers. David not only became angry, he became fearful. He became fearful. See that in verse 9. See, when you contemplate God's holy wrath against sin and against those who refuse His love, it is a fearful thing. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:31 is that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there's the principle, isn't it? The wrath of God is a fearful thing. The wrath of God is a fearful thing. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. He's unwilling to move the ark near him. He's having a hard time understanding God, understanding what happened. So he decides to leave it at the house of Obed-Edom, who was a Levite, and he goes home without it. As I said, there are many people once walking close with the Lord and then something happens, some trouble, some loss. It may be self-inflicted pain. Some act of disobedience that has consequences. And they perceive that God has not been fair and they distance themselves from God when really the thing is to move towards God in repentance. And thankfully, that's what David does. He does the right thing. He finds out what had been done wrong and he does it right. Notice, fifthly, David's delight in verses 11 to 13. Thus the ark of God remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And notice verse 13, so it was when the bearers of the ark on the shoulder with the poles. See, they went back and searched out what had happened. And you know, it's interesting. Verse 13 says, so it was that when the bearers of the ark had gone 6 paces, David sacrificed an ox and a fatling. It's interesting, in verse 5, as they were bringing up the ark the first time on the cart, there was a lot of singing. There was a lot of celebrating. But now David's worship has matured. As the songwriter said, I'll give you more than a song. Now, see, worship isn't just singing and celebrating. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is laying myself on the altar before God, presenting myself a spiritual sacrifice of worship. And David is sacrificing. Worship is costly. Oh, it's good to sing and celebrate. But that's not all that worship is. And David here is sacrificing. Anger and fear has turned to joy and gladness. Why? Why? Well, put in your notes, First Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. David is recounting what happened as they're getting ready to do it right. And he says, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. There it is. What made the difference? Obedience. Here's the principle. Obedience to God brings blessing. Obedience to God brings blessing. So David brought the ark near him. It had been in the neighbor's house, at Obed-Edom's house. And as someone said, you can't keep God at the neighbor's house and expect his help and blessing whenever needed in your own life. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All right, what do we make of this? Let me give you some homework. At your dinner table today or as a family, dads, moms, talk about these things. Here's a question for you for dinner time discussion. How, perhaps, has the culture influenced us more than God's Word has? How has the culture influenced us more than God's Word has? Another aspect to ask, where perhaps have we as a church, as a family, where have we adopted a pragmatic philosophy rather than a biblical one? Hey, this is working. So it must be right. Believers, ask yourselves, how can I restore a sense of awe and respect? Where can we walk in greater obedience to His Word? And then to those of you that may not know Jesus, we already made an appeal earlier after the testimony. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of grace, but He is a God of wrath. He must judge sin, and He will. He will one day. But today is a day of salvation. Oh, turn to Him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, if he had one message to preach, it would be to the world, flee the wrath to come. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Take Him as Savior. Take Him as Lord. Trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God that gives light to our feet, light to our path. Father, we thank You for Jesus. The mercy seat, the ark, was just pointing to Him. In Christ, all that it symbolized was perfectly fulfilled, all perfectly brought to pass. Thank You for the blood that was shed, the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin, Father. Oh, God, we pray. I pray for that one who may be here today. It might be a young person, a teenager, an adult father that doesn't truly know Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, for that one that may be trusting in their works or trusting in church attendance or a baptism or something, oh, Father, bring them to the point of simple faith and trust in Jesus alone. Jesus alone. So, Father, thank You. We bless You for the Word today. Do Your work among us as we continue to look to You. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.